4 through to chapter 16, verse 13. It is on page 287 of the Church Bibles. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord.
The gospel this morning is taken from Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 34, which can be found on page 1006. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. Glory to you, O God. Jesus also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself the soil produces corn, first the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Again Jesus said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the words to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. When I read this passage through the other day, my My attention was taken by that question that Jesus asks just before the second parable. What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? And it got me thinking. I started wondering about modern day analogies for the kingdom of God. If we were to bring this up to date, what would we say now? And I spent a lot of time thinking about this, and to start with came with absolutely nothing. I drew a complete blank. And I challenge you to think about it, because it's not as easy as it might seem. But while I was preparing this, an idea did come to mind. So I have got something to share with you later, and I think it may challenge you. And it can only be one aspect that the parable compares, of course, because we cannot fully comprehend here on earth what the kingdom of God is like, any more than Jesus' disciples could. And no one image can convey the truth about the kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus taught in parables. He taught over 40 parables in total, and 8 of them relate to the kingdom of God. It's compared to soil, to weeds, here to wheat and to a mustard seed, to yeast, to treasure, to a pearl, to a fishing net. And each of those images conveys something different of the nature of the kingdom of God. And by teaching in parables, he's actually being very clever, because he's adapting his teaching to suit his audience's ability, motives, and desire to understand. He didn't use parables to deliberately confuse people, but to challenge sincere seekers to discover the meaning behind his words. So he draws these comparisons, bringing two ideas alongside each other to provide analogy and contrast. And he doesn't answer their questions or teach them directly, because in the audience, of course, there were many who were looking to silence him. So he uses this technique of parables to tease people, to challenge them, to raise questions, to unsettle them, to encourage them to think about these issues for themselves. And by using images and stories that related to their everyday life, he ensured that they could be passed down by word of mouth to future generations, as indeed they've been passed down to us. So let's take a look at the first short parable. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." So this image of agriculture would have resonated with Jesus' audience. Although many of his disciples came from a fishing background, they would have understood the world of farming. And I guess if I asked for a show of hands here this morning, very few of us would have a long history of farming. But I know that a great many of you are gardeners. I, however, cannot claim to have anything like green fingers. Not at all. All the colour in our garden is entirely down to my husband's credit. He might send me out there sometimes with a pair of secateurs, but I really don't know what to do with them. I don't know what to cut, I don't know how much to cut, I don't know what to leave. It's all down to him. But I do remember as children, my brother, my sister and myself, on one occasion, were each given a gladioli bulb by our next door neighbours, Edna and Eddie. And they challenged us to tend them to see whose grew the tallest. Challenge accepted. So we planted them in different areas of the garden so we knew whose was which. And we watered them, and we waited. And we waited, and we waited. And I think this gives us a clue as to what this parable is about. You'll only find this parable in Mark. Matthew and Luke both leave it out. Perhaps because, as one of the writers I was reading this week observed, it's boring. In his words, It's about as entertaining as reading a primary school science book. Jesus speaks of what seeds do, and there are no surprises. We plant them, we water them, and we wait. We trust that the sun and the soil and the rain will do their stuff, and that they will grow and produce plants without our help. We don't need a detailed knowledge of germination or to understand all the processes involved. They will grow automatically and gradually. And so it is with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will take root in our world, and it will grow. Just like the wheat in the fields, it's what it does. It's in the nature of God's reign to grow and show itself. And we can take comfort from that, can't we? Because sometimes it feels as if all our efforts are in vain. Sometimes our prayers and our attempts at sharing our faith with our family, with our friends, just seem hopeless and fruitless. But we can't see what's going on underground. We can't see what roots are being laid down, what shoots are developing. And at the time, Jesus' message was receiving a cold reception from the Pharisees, but also from members of his own family. And Jesus wants the disciples and us to know that what we see on the surface may not reflect the final outcome. It doesn't show us what's going on underneath. You see, to summarize it in a sentence, what this parable is about is the mysterious power for growth of the seed that is the gospel. When we sow a seed by sharing something of our faith with those around us, we may never know what the result of that will be. What we need in the meantime is patience and trust. I've no doubt that I kept running out to the garden to look at the little patch of ground where I planted my gladioli, looking for the first shoots to break through the soil. You know, the wait from spring to summer is a very long time when you're only 7 years old. But in its season, my gladioli did flower, and it thrived for many years. It was purple. And not only that, it was the only one of the three to do it. The others didn't survive the spring frosts. What are we to make, though, of this reference to the sickle? I said earlier that sometimes there'll be something in these parables to bring us up sharp. And here I think it's the reference to the sickle. Jesus' hearers, who knew their Old Testaments well, might have recognized in this a reference to Joel chapter 3 and verse 13, where it says, "Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." And this passage from Joel is talking about the day of the Lord, the day when God would restore the fortunes of his people of Israel, when he would pour his spirit upon them, and when he would punish all the surrounding nations who'd been oppressing them. And this was a day that the Jews had been looking forward to with eager anticipation. But Jesus has a warning for them here, because the day is coming, but it won't be as they expect it to be. Israel will not be immune from the coming judgment. As Tom Wright puts it, this parable is about the fact that though Jesus' ministry in Galilee doesn't look like the sort of kingdom of God movement people were expecting, it was in fact the seed time for God's long-promised, long-awaited harvest. People wouldn't be able to see how God's promised plant would grow from this seed, but grow it would, and harvest would come. That brings us on to the second parable. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed of the seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. There are three observations commonly made about this comparison between the kingdom of God and a mustard seed, and the first relates to size. Now, a mustard seed is indeed small, but it's not the smallest seed. we would come across today, though it may well have been one of the smaller seeds in ancient times. So the kingdom of God starts small. And the people listening to Jesus in Galilee must have looked around them and wondered if what they were witnessing could really be the start of the coming of the kingdom of God. Let's not forget it started with a baby laid in a cattle stall. But God has a habit of taking small, insignificant things and small, insignificant people and making them mighty. We think about the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. If we think about that story from our first reading this morning, Samuel visits the family of Jesse and invites them all to this sacrifice. One by one, Samuel looks over the sons of Jesse, starting with the eldest. Samuel's impressed, but God says, "Don't consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." 7 sons pass before Samuel, but all are rejected. And finally, of course, it's the youngest, the runt of the litter, who'd been left out tending the sheep, who is to be anointed as the new king. So the kingdom of God starts small, but it grows steadily. And that happens both in the church and in us as individuals. A mustard plant can grow between 12 and 15 feet. And now that's a huge plant from such a tiny seed. And the same is true of the kingdom of God. From that tiny beginning, back of that baby in Bethlehem, God's kingdom has grown remarkably. In Acts chapter 1, the church starts with just 120 people. After the Spirit came at Pentecost, it grew to 5,000, 3,000 virtually overnight. By chapter 4, there are 5,000 people. In 2015, the worldwide church had grown to 2.3 billion. But we think not only of numerical growth, we also need to think about the growth of the kingdom of God inside each one of us, so that we are transformed more and more into his likeness. It's about our spiritual growth as well. And the third image that's often brought up is of how the birds of the air rest in the shade of the mustard bush, because there's a spiritual application here. Just as the mustard bush provides shelter for the birds, so we find protection and shelter inside God's kingdom. The Bible says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty." And that is such a lovely image. It's from Psalm 91. And the prophet Ezekiel also paints us a picture of God's kingdom growing like a mighty tree that provides shelter, security, and safety. This is from Ezekiel 17. "This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shades of its branches." So taken together, this parable is telling us of how the kingdom of God may start small but will grow steadily. It offers us shelter and security. All very comforting, all very nice. Nothing in this yet to confront us, to challenge us. But we do see that when we consider how mustard was viewed in Jesus' day. Now, I'm guessing that the mustard most of us is familiar with is the ready-made condiment that we put on our hot dogs or in our ham sandwiches or with our roast beef. But certainly, in Jesus' day, no farmer would ever have planted mustard as a crop because it was viewed as a common, prolific and sturdy weed. Indeed, if you look at temperate parts of Europe and Asia today, it is still viewed in that way. It's a weed. It popped up everywhere, multiplying itself all over the place. Jesus' listeners must have laughed when he compared the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, because once you'd got it in your ground, you could not get rid of it. And this is what Pliny the Elder writes about mustard in AD 78. Mustard is extremely beneficial for the health. It grows entirely wild, though it's improved by being transplanted. But on the other hand, when it has once been sown, it is scarcely possible to get the place free of it, as the seed, when it falls, germinates at once. And this is what led me on to thinking about my modern-day parable for the kingdom of God, because I want to suggest to you, it's like Japanese knotweed. It's today's equivalent of mustard. If you cut this down, it will grow back. If you dig it out, it will grow back. If you put chemicals and herbicides on it, it will grow back. It is prolific. You only need to leave the smallest root tendril behind, and it will grow back. It can penetrate 4 inches of tarmac or cement. I remember once seeing a feature on a television program, and this young couple had just bought their first house, and it was beautiful, a new build. They had Japanese knotweed in the garden, and then they had Japanese knotweed between the exterior wall and the fence, and then they had Japanese knotweed in the house, growing up between the skirting board up their walls. And they took the floorboards up, and it was just horrific, because the roots of this plant were all under the ground of their house. The kingdom of God is like Japanese knotweed. And there's something here to challenge us about the nature of the kingdom of God, because it may start small, but it's invasive, it's dynamic, it's powerful, and it's unstoppable. We can't let the kingdom of God into certain areas of our lives, but exclude him from others. The kingdom of God will not remain hidden and secret forever. And when it breaks through, it may make us feel uncomfortable. It may disrupt our neat and tidy and cozy lives. It may demand change. It may crack our poor foundations and expose our weaknesses. But the kingdom of God will win out. We can't fix it, we can't modify it, we can't eradicate it, we can't control it, and we certainly can't stop it. And at this time of change in our lives as a church family, we need to ask, are we ready to welcome the kingdom of God in our lives? Because the choice is ours. Are we willing to be kingdom people? Do we want the church to extend out into all areas of this community? Are we ready to try something new, to embrace change? Are we willing to pray, your kingdom come, no holds barred? The kingdom of God will win. And the question that each of us must ask is whether or not we want to be part of it. Because as J. John writes in his book, God's Priorities, the kingdom of God requires a decision from us. And we need to get that decision right while we can, however costly and radical that may prove to be. Because although there are enormous privileges to being a citizen of the kingdom of God, there are also great responsibilities. Paul reminds us of these in many of his letters, and in one he writes, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Living as a member of God's kingdom is about modelling righteousness, peace, and joy, and living not under our own steam, but in God's power. I'm just going to close with some words from J. John in that chapter, because, frankly, he puts it better than I ever could. In a world where there is no purpose other than having fun, we desperately need to reassert the fact that our true purpose lies with God's kingdom and Jesus Christ as King. We are to serve the kingdom faithfully all day and every day, at home and at work, in our pleasures and in our struggles. As we serve joyfully and expectantly, because one day the King will come. And as Jesus returns in indescribable glory, he will bring with him the kingdom in all its fullness and majesty. Everything that we and Christians through the ages have worked for will at last be fulfilled and completed. And this prayer, "Your kingdom come," will have been fully answered.